Looking forward to being together multiple times this week. It is always good to come together for Good Friday and in a particular way commemorate the death of Jesus in our place on the cross, and then certainly to come together on resurrection Easter morning and celebrate his rising from the dead. Very much looking forward to this week of celebrating the Lord Jesus with you. For this morning, we're going to be having a Palm Sunday message. We've been in a series called Growing in Christ. We'll resume that after Easter briefly before our intention is to jump into an exegetical series in the Gospel of Mark in the coming weeks after Easter, but we'll conclude our Growing in Christ series first. But for this morning, I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. One of the Gospel accounts that describes this Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Jesus died on the cross, the Sunday before he rose from the dead. And this is one of the passages in the Gospels that describe his entry into Jerusalem, his arrival at Jerusalem, and the overwhelming passion that accompanied that arrival. I'd like to read beginning in verse 12, and as always, I want to remind us that this is God's Word. We come to it with anticipation, with faith, with joy, with humility, ready to have our perspectives about all of life conformed to God's authority. Look forward to that every Sunday morning, to have our minds recalibrated, renewed, shifted and transformed according to God's words. Let's begin reading God's word in John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Lord, bless the preaching and the obeying of your word. According to one report in the National Park Service, on April 4th, 1865, 2 days after Confederate forces evacuated Richmond, President Abraham Lincoln and his son Tad visited the still smoldering ruins of the South's former capital. As they stepped ashore, they were instantly recognized by the former slaves, who greeted them ecstatically. As Admiral David Porter, who landed with Lincoln, said, "No electric wire could have carried the news of the president's arrival sooner than it was circulated through Richmond. As far as the eye could see, the streets were alive. They all wanted to shake hands with Mr. Lincoln or his coattail, or even to kneel down and kiss his boots." We can imagine a similar fervor on that day to the religious and nationalistic fervor that spread through the Passover crowds in Jerusalem when they heard that Jesus, the rabbi from Galilee, was coming to town. They were thrilled at reports of his arrival, and they were amazed at the news that he had recently raised a dead man literally out of the grave. For those who were desperately hoping for a national renewal, perhaps even had hope of liberty for their oppressed nation under the tyranny of Rome, Jesus represented a miracle, a supernatural event. Everyone, it seemed, wanted to get in on the action. They wanted to join the celebration. They wanted to be part of a royal parade. And it seemed they were determined to announce their optimism about Jesus to the entire world. Now, through the gift of this passage, God has given us an invitation to join the crowd through the description of this passage, to hear their shouts, and to add our own to the glory of this one and only King. Yet he also, if you noticed, he also invites us to see something that the crowd and even the disciples did not see that day. A glory, for all their optimism, a glory that was beyond their comprehension. A glory greater even than they could imagine. In all of their enthusiasm and passion and fervor, their sight only reached so far. It was admirable passion, but it was insufficient to understand the greatness of the King who was arriving in Jerusalem. God is inviting us to exult in the humble majesty of Jesus Christ. He is inviting us as we enter this Holy Week to exult in the humble majesty of Jesus Christ, to exult in his lowly glory, his humble exaltation, and we are called to exult, to join our voices to the crowd, yes, but to see what they could not see. And on this Palm Sunday, 2,000 years later, we are to exult in his humble majesty. Now, I want to walk through this story exegetically first, which just means I want to dive in and kind of study it and get into the details a little bit, and then we'll turn it, apply it to three different questions in our life, three different points of application. But let's walk through the story first and see what we can glean from it. The first section we might label the majestic arrival. It says in verse 12 that the next day, this presumably was the day after Mary had anointed Jesus in the home of Lazarus as a gesture of thankfulness and adoration for raising her brother from the dead. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This would have been devout Jews and converts to Judaism from throughout the Mediterranean that had come to celebrate the feast of Passover, that commemoration of God's deliverance of the people from Egypt when he passed over the Israelites in judgment on the Egyptians. This was that great feast when lambs were sacrificed to commemorate and to remember that day when they were not judged and the rest of the nation of Egypt was. That's the setting of this feast, and they hear, this large crowd that is there in Jerusalem, hear that Jesus was coming. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now we want to notice first their actions. These palm branches are not just randomly what they could find on the road. They have some symbolic meaning. They were associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and perhaps with other feasts as well. They were also a symbol of nationalistic victory and the tribe of Judah. So Jesus is being intentionally associated with the formal worship events of Israel and with the success and victory of the nation. We also want to notice the language of the crowd. Hosanna, they say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Commentator Andreas Kostenberger says this, the term Hosanna, originally a transliteration, they just literally took the Hebrew and put it in the Greek, a transliteration of the identical Hebrew expression, had become a general expression of acclamation or praise. Most familiar was the term's occurrence in the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, a psalm sung each morning by the temple choir during various Jewish festivals. At such occasions, every man and boy would wave a lulav, a bouquet of willow, myrtle, and palm branches when the choir reached the Hosanna. Hosanna, the word, actually indicates a declaration of God's salvation. It is God's saving. That's what they're declaring. So these are the words that they're using to associate with the arrival of Jesus. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they're using these nationalistic, religious, even divine terms to celebrate him. And they call him the one coming in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They declare God's blessing on him, associating Jesus with God's own name. They, in calling him the King of Israel, they're pointing to their expectation that the great heir of David has finally come. Could this perhaps be David's greater son, the one prophesied in 2 Samuel 7 that would come and would establish a permanent dynasty for the people of Israel? Here he is, they seem to be saying. Surely thousands and thousands, there's some expectations that say perhaps a million people came to the feast around Jerusalem. They flooded the city, and this great crowd comes to declare, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They wave palm branches associated with their nationalistic victory in the tribe of Judah. There is this sense that now the time has come. Now we need to understand the cultural and national desperation that would lead to this kind of passion. For centuries, the Jewish people had been at the mercy of their political enemies and under the rule of a line of failed spiritual leaders and kings. They longed for a true son of David, the son that had been promised, the son whose throne would never fail, the one whose dynasty would sit forever, the one who would be even greater than David, the one who would have God's special favor and honor. And not unlike the former slaves who greeted Abraham Lincoln in Richmond, these people were thrilled at the prospect of a radically different life made possible by this evidently supernatural teacher from Galilee. Here was one, they thought, who could perhaps reduce the Roman rule to a smoldering ruin. Here was a new shepherd who could slay this new Roman Goliath, who could restore the honor and safety and glory of his people. So they acclaim him. They pay him royal homage. Other reports in the other Gospels say they cast their cloaks before him, creating, as it were, a pathway, a royal carpet rolling out for him into the royal city. We want to notice, very, very important that we notice how Jesus responds to these actions. His response is in some ways the key to understanding God's invitation in this entire passage. You also want to pay attention to what Jesus does in response in the Gospels. Because in that response, he is revealing and calling us to something. Jesus, it says in verse 14, found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, I have to admit, the simple genius of Jesus' action here is frankly overwhelming. The wisdom of our Lord is incredible. Here's why. With one simple, profound, biblical, symbolic act, Jesus both affirms their coronation of him as Israel's rightful king. He affirms it, and yet he also redefines and interprets for them the nature of his kingship. You see how he does that? In light of this prophecy from the prophet Zechariah, what does he do? He affirms. He symbolically gets on this colt, which the prophet declared would be the mount of the king when he comes in peace to Jerusalem. It had been written before by a king in Israel. And so he affirms these claims of kingship. He is not falsely modest. He is not downplaying that he is the king. He's not saying, no, that's inappropriate. I am not the king. No, Jesus doesn't do that. No false modesty for Jesus. Yes, I am the king, he says. But at the same time, he chooses a symbol that would not fit in very well with their nationalistic and political and military definition of the redemption that they wanted him to provide. Because as we all know, a donkey is not the great means of transportation when you're trying to conquer a city. It doesn't give you that sense of warrior glory to clop in on a donkey. And this isn't even a full-grown donkey. This is a young donkey, possibly unstable. It's possible that as Jesus came in, his feet hung low in a somewhat ridiculous position, close to the ground, as the donkey waddles in to Jerusalem. Do you see the genius, the biblical brilliance of Jesus in this moment? What does he do? He says, yes, I'm a king, but I'm not coming to subdue Rome right now. I'm not calling for swords for this crowd of followers and calling for a political takeover of the city. I'm not coming in on a war horse or a chariot with spears, 1,000 spears at my side. No, call for a donkey. A donkey would have been a symbol of a king coming in peace with an offer of peace. We might think of a modern example, someone laying down their arms and coming in with a symbol of peace, an offer for reconciliation, rendering themselves vulnerable in the moment as they approach the gate of the city. And we can almost feel the possibility that some in the crowd would have been perplexed by this choice of a mount. Here we have thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people. Surely there is a horse somewhere that we can plant him on a white horse and see him come riding into the city with glory and majesty and palm branches raising. And here's the Son of David. Come back to the royal city of David. No. He comes clopping in one waddle at a time. On a donkey, he affirms and he redefines their definition of the kind of king he will be as he approaches Jerusalem. D.A. Carson again helps us with this. He says, to report the ride on the donkey immediately after the acclamation of the crowd has the effect, listen, of damping down nationalist expectations. He does not enter Jerusalem on a war horse, which would have whipped the political aspirations of the vast crowds into insurrectionist frenzy, but he chooses to present himself as the king who comes in peace, gentle, and riding on a donkey. As he continues, the coming of the gentle king is associated with the cessation of war. The coming of the gentle king is associated with the proclamation of peace to the nations, extending his reign to the ends of the earth. The latter half of Zechariah 9:10 is itself a quotation from Psalm 72:8, which promises a worldwide reign for Zion's king, a son of David. The coming of the gentle king is associated with the blood of God's covenant that spells release for prisoners. Themes already precious to John and associated with the Passover and with the death of the servant king that lies immediately ahead. By getting on this donkey, Jesus is intentionally fulfilling Old Testament majestic imagery, but he is simultaneously, listen to this, he is rejecting the conquest political vision of kingship that the people were likely hoping for. He is a king, but he is a king lowly and gentle, coming with an offer of peace for Jerusalem, and indeed, to their great surprise, to the Romans as well. God invites us to see what the crowd did not. They were right in acclaiming him the King of Israel, but they did not understand what this king came to conquer and what he came to save. God invites us to see this crowd, to see the king on the donkey, and to have our hearts stirred by his humble majesty as he makes his way to Jerusalem. He is neither a servant without authority nor a king without humility. He is the humble majesty. And we need to imagine ourselves, I think, in this crowd and ask ourselves a couple of questions. If we could see our face in the crowd, what would we be doing on that day? Are we honoring His majesty? And are we delighting in His humility? Are we exulting if we're in the crowd that day in His humble majesty? Or are we annoyed perhaps by His popularity or just too busy with our own preferences to notice the royal parade calling for our attention? Or perhaps would we be impatient with His humility? No, Jesus, not a donkey. The need of the hour is political power. We need to change the structures of this society by force. Raise us up. Call us to arms. It's good to ask the question, do we exult in the humble majesty of the true King? First question about His majesty questions and challenges our arrogance. The second question about His humility questions and challenges our worldliness, our worldly wisdom, our assumption even today that the best thing Jesus could do would be to politically change society, to structurally alter the nature of this broken world. And we need to learn from and be shaped by, remember, this is God's word, we need to be shaped by the nature of His first coming. The nature of His first coming was on a donkey, lowly, and obviously this points to the ultimate lowliness that would be fulfilled at the end of the week when He was lifted up on a cross, the scandal of the age, the mark of the criminal, so that He could identify with sinners. He does not call for swords against the Romans. He anticipates the sword of the Romans, used in God's providence as the act of God's judgment against the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, in our place. Now, sadly, many that day, though they saw Jesus, though they heard the crowds, and they literally saw prophecy fulfilled before their eyes, they literally saw it, yet they did not understand. Seeing, as Isaiah would say, they did not see. And hearing, they did not hear. That leads to this second section. We might label it misunderstood identity. Misunderstood identity. In verse 16, His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. Now, the disciples, we might call them misunderstood followers, misunderstanding followers. They are associated with Jesus. They are surely enjoying His popular arrival, but they don't understand what this means. Now, we want to interpret what John is saying here. It's not that they are so dense as to miss the royal connotations and expectations of the crowd. I don't think that's what John's saying. It's not like they're saying, wait, you mean like you're associating Him with the possible king? No, they're not that dense. They're not missing that. Likely what they are not understanding is the full nature and scope of His kingship as defined biblically as the servant king who would die in place of His people. They understood that He could be a king. They didn't understand He could be the king in all that the Old Testament described that servant king to be. They got that He could be a son of David. They didn't understand all that the son of David was meant to be, and that everything that was happening here was anticipating that king. They knew that He could raise Lazarus from the dead. They didn't know that He could defeat death itself. They knew that He was a sacrificial servant. They didn't realize He was a sacrificial lamb. They knew that He was humble and gentle. They didn't know He would humble Himself to the grave. They did not understand these things, and yet John makes an important theological point. It is in the death and resurrection of Christ that we can rightly understand who Jesus is. When He was glorified, and in the Gospel of John, His moment of glory is His moment of death and resurrection. So when John says, when He was glorified, they understood, he's making a point to us. You cannot understand Jesus apart from His death and resurrection. People might want to describe Him as a great teacher, a miracle worker, a social activist. Perhaps they would utilize Him as a political activist to accomplish certain social transformations. But at His core, What Jesus was a servant king laying down his life to rescue people from spiritual bondage and to bring them back into reconciliation with God. And nothing about his ministry and nothing about his example makes any accurate sense apart from that glory. That's what the disciples did not understand. They did not understand these things. But when he was glorified, suddenly the biblical picture began to be revealed to them. There's also the crowds. Apparently there's two groups of crowds. There's the crowds that are bearing witness about Lazarus and the crowds that come because they've heard the news. I think John's making a point, which he does, about the fact that whenever Jesus does something miraculous, the automatic response of people who are there is to bear witness about it. It's a motivating description for us as Christians that when you have seen and you believe in Jesus, what you should do is tell others about him. That's the right response of someone who actually believes in Jesus. But the crowd that is hearing, also it seems, you can almost sense that a bit in the text. They come because they heard about the sign, but you don't get the sense that they saw what the sign was pointing to. It's almost as if often in the Gospels, the great crowd comes and clamors around a big, beautiful sign and just stares at it. And the sign says, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the King of Kings. But they just stand in awe at the sign. What a great sign. I mean, it looks so nice. And it's in our town. I mean, we've never had a sign like this. This is a fantastic sign. Let's have a picnic around the sign. Let's check out the sign. Let's have more signs. Jesus, could you do another sign? We would love another sign. Show us another sign. Maybe some more bread or maybe raise somebody else. That would be fantastic. What a beautiful sign. But the sign was meant to point them to the identity of Jesus Christ. They come, and rightly so, they're bearing witness about the sign, and then people are coming because they're curious about the sign, and wouldn't you be too? Lazarus is alive again, and I want to see him. I want to hear what's happening. But you get the impression that the crowds, and especially as the week unfolds, these are fair-weather, curious religious friends. They are perfectly illustrated in Jesus' parable about the sowing of the seed. The seed that is scattered and falls on rocky soil. It springs up quickly, but then a moment of hardship comes and it withers. They have heard, and there's a certain passion that's present in their life, a certain curiosity and interest in Jesus. But then when the moment of trial comes, in this case, when Jesus himself is led away, tied and bound, suddenly all their enthusiasm withers away. They don't understand. They get the sign. They're excited about the sign, but they don't see fully the one that the sign was pointing to. Worst of all are the Pharisees. Pharisees, we might label them the envious enemies of Christ. Verse 19 says, "So the Pharisees say to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing.'" How frustrating for a Pharisee who has been hoping that Jesus would finally stumble. Finally, can he finally say something wrong and trip over his words? Somehow, can we finally catch him? This rising popularity, this religious fervor, it's wrong. We're the ones who get what God is doing. Now, the Pharisees were not political opportunists like the Sadducees. They were religious men devoted to the scriptures and committed to strict rules of righteousness. And yet their response to the overwhelming evidence of the identity of Jesus is hopeless jealousy. Now, there is a deep irony. If you read the Gospel of John, you know John loves to give messages through irony, where someone says something and what they mean has a much deeper meaning that even they might not be aware of. So that's what's happening here. Jesus, the Pharisees say, you're gaining nothing. All of your efforts to trap him and your hopes of resisting this messianic pretender from Galilee, you're not getting anything done. Actually, what's happening, the whole world has gone after him. Now, that's an exaggeration. Obviously, the whole world hasn't yet got after Jesus, but they see these crowds that surely never came to listen to them, and they exaggerate this. It's the whole world's going after Jesus. What's the point of this? There's an irony there because though literally the whole world at that point had not come after Jesus, Jesus would actually become the Savior of the world. The Savior who crossed every ethnic, national boundary, every socioeconomic boundary, every boundary of former religious allegiance, and he would be the Savior of every people, language, tribe, and tongue. So even in their dismay, they are actually more accurate than they know. He will indeed be the Savior of the world, and there is an irony deeper still. John uses this so well. Notice this. It is precisely their jealousy at Jesus' popularity that will result in his death so that he can become the Savior of the world. You see how John just weaves that in here? You got to learn your read your Bible with this wonderful literary lens on. John's weaving this on. John knows from the perspective of history, and his readers know, that it was exactly their attempts to stop him, to gain against him, that unwittingly accomplished his greatest mission. Jesus became the Savior of the world in one sense because the Pharisees sought to arrest him and have him crucified. And in that very act, Jesus becomes the one who is lifted up and draws all men to himself. You see the irony, John's saying? Their very jealousy in the wisdom and miraculous providence of God is the means God uses to accomplish the very thing they're terrified of. This will happen again and again in the Gospels. They post a guard and seal a stone around the tomb, and that very security becomes the very evidence that only a supernatural event could have taken place. They seek to resist him and come against him, but their very questions produce the opportunity for him to declare that, how can David call his son Lord? Again and again in the Gospels and then in the book of Acts, the resistance of those opposed to Christ and his church only serve to further amplify and even accomplish what Jesus is doing. But in this moment, they do not see. They do not hear. Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. And brothers and sisters, I think John, and more ultimately God, he gives us this passage as an invitation. Don't see and not see. Don't hear and not hear. Don't shout and not believe. Don't affirm and not understand. You need to see and believe who Jesus is. You don't need to recast him in your own definition of what kind of Savior you need in this life. No, let him be who he is and exult in him. Exult in the humble majesty of the true King. Don't see and not see. Don't hear and not hear. Jesus is. He is the humble King. He is the King on a donkey and more ultimately the King on the cross. See him and believe in him. Hear him and exult in him. Palm Sunday is about passion for the true humble King. Now let's apply this. Just three things I think this means for us. Three things I think it means for us. First, we need to join the worship of his humble majesty. Listen, in their passion, the crowds were not wrong. They just were short-sighted and they didn't understand how much more glorious he even was. But they were right to call him the King. And we are right to remember that Jesus is our King. Sometimes when we talk about Jesus as the Lord, as the shepherd, as the one who comforts us in our needs and forgives us in our sins, we can forget the majestic glory that Jesus has. And especially in our Western ideas of independence and freedom, we can forget ultimately every Christian is at their heart of hearts a monarchist. They are ultimately a king's man or a king's woman. We are not ultimately democratic people. Yes, in this world broken by sin, there's appropriate balances and helpful ways of using freedom and independence and so forth. But ultimately, in our heart of hearts, we are the subjects of a king. We are those who cast our cloaks and wave our hands in exaltation and adulation of our King. Yes, he is our brother, and yes, he is our dearest companion and close shepherd of our souls, but we must not forget, he is our King. He is the exalted Messiah. He is the sovereign one. He is the ruler. We come to him with, yes, your majesty on our hearts. He is the King. And so we raise our hands and we worship the King. This is the heart cry of the Christian. Praise the Lord. You are my King. Not just a symbolic King, not just a super spiritual King. You are my King. You are my King in private. You are my King in public. You are my King to direct my affairs. You are my King over my finances. You are my King over my marriage and over my parenting and over my quiet thoughts. You are my King. And my voice and my heart and my changes and my willingness to serve you anywhere at any time comes to you and says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Listen, as the church, we are the King's people. And we exult in the majesty of the King. Listen, if somehow our Western thinking that is useful and helpful in this age from a human perspective has suddenly crept into your view of God and heaven, let's let the right view of this humble King be adjusted. We don't serve the president of heaven. We serve the King. Absolute right of command over our lives. Absolute right of adoration and submission from every one of his subjects. We are those who have gladly bowed our knees before the King, who gladly lift our hands to acclaim his kingship, who look for any area of rebellion remaining in our hearts and seek to destroy it because he is our King. We join the worship of his majesty. Secondly, we love the glory of his humility. We love the glory of his humility, and especially in context, the glory of his humility in the cross. We mentioned a few weeks ago in the passage at the beginning of verse of chapter 12, the beginning there, where Mary anoints Jesus in the context of the Passover, and Jesus says, my burial is approaching. And then he says again, the next day, and they're there for the feast. John just weaves this imagery of the Passover through. There's the sense that the approaching slaughter of the Passover lamb is coming near. He's now one day nearer. And so when he gets on that donkey, it is entirely in keeping with his disposition. What is he going to Jerusalem to do? To conquer by dying. To save by his own sacrifice. He's coming to Jerusalem with a disposition to humble himself even to the grave, even death on the cross. He comes knowing that the sword shall strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. He comes knowing that it is the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to death. He comes with Psalm 22 in his mind, my God, why have you forsaken me? He comes knowing that he will declare, I thirst. He comes knowing that the servant king will be sacrificed, slaughtered for the sake of the people. And we love him for that. We love the wisdom of the cross. We are shaped by the wisdom of the cross in this age. Listen, the wisdom of the cross should shape the character of the church. The wisdom of the cross, the humility of the Savior, should shape the character of the church. It is still the case that he has not called us a political army to overwhelm our enemies physically or culturally, but rather a spiritual army going forward with his message of salvation and peace. Let me put it this way. We are still called to ride donkeys in the trail of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? It means that what we carry is not a sword, but a message. We carry not the power of physical oppression and coercion, but a message of liberty and hope. Now, this is true across the political spectrum. The attempt to use pulpits and church platforms to transform Christianity into a political force is frankly out of touch with the Jesus who went to Jerusalem on a donkey to a cross. Of course we speak against evils in the world, and we proclaim that those evils will have a final judgment, and that Jesus died to save sinners who are even now committing them. But we come with that message, not come conquering those who are still in rebellion against the king. Listen, be careful, lest you crave a political savior. Lincoln went to Richmond having conquered it. Jesus went to Jerusalem to sacrifice himself and to offer peace to his enemies. And so do we. We love his humility, especially his humility at the cross, where he died for our sins. He was crushed for our rebellion. He went like a lamb to the slaughter, though he was actually the Lion of Judah. He went willingly to the grave, though he is actually the author of life. He went gladly to humiliation, though he is the King of glory. And we love him for it. We love the humble majesty of Jesus Christ. We love the humble glory of the King of Kings on the cross of thieves. We love his humble glory displayed in his death in our place on the cross. And finally, we prepare for his second coming. We prepare for his second coming. Now, I think this passage, and if you keep reading in John in the Bible, you know that he also writes the book of Revelation. This passage has this wonderful, helpful ability to shape our expectations of the work of the church in this age, but also to remind us that there is another coming when the king will no longer be lowly on a donkey coming to sacrifice himself. I think this passage, it anticipates that second coming, because he will come, as Psalm 24 says, to his city. And the city will cry out, "Who is this King of glory?" And they will say, "The Lord, strong and mighty. He is the King of glory." So this Palm Sunday, it reminds us that in this age, Christ comes with the offer of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. But it reminds us that he is coming again in a different way, in a different form. And part of giving our message so earnestly to others and preparing for that second coming ourselves is being amazed that he didn't come merely to slaughter the first time, but that this age will not last forever. The age of Christ on the donkey will not last forever. The age of being the foolishness of the world will not last forever. The age when the wisdom of the cross is a scandal to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews will not last forever. The age in which the kingdom is upside down and lowliness in this earth is actually greatness in the kingdom will not last forever. The age when the king is humble and lowly in this earth will not last forever. So this can remind us to prepare for that day. Even as John describes it in his last book, Revelation. Revelation 19 reminds me of this passage, but it's reshaped now, because now the offer of peace and the offer of salvation has come to an end. The age of Christ on the donkey has come to an end, and now Christ comes on a war horse. He comes to this world having offered peace and now demanding submission. And Revelation 19, 11 through 16 says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war.
His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what do we see in this Palm Sunday scene? I don't know if it says it in your Bible. My Bible, the Bible publishers put the triumphal entry. I might shift that just slightly. I might call it the humble majesty. The humble majesty, because he comes on a donkey, he comes lowly, and he comes to die. But there will be a triumphal entry. And he will come on a white horse, a symbol of absolute power, arrayed and surrounded by the armies of heaven. And on that day, there will be no more repentance. There will be only judgment and submission. So let me say to you, if you are here and maybe you're 5 years old or 50 years old, and you are used to thinking about Jesus gentle and lowly, listen, let the Bible inform you that there will come a day when he comes to judge those who have rejected his offer of salvation. He will come in all the power that he restrained that day. He will come in all the might that he held back that day. And it will be the case that this world will indeed be a smoldering ruin. And the only people rushing to meet him will be the people who embraced him as Savior and Lord. And for Christians, let's bear in mind, as much as we long for this world to look more like heaven, and we do our part to try to do good to our neighbors, yes, but let's not forget that ultimately, the one who remakes the world is the king on the white horse. Right now, his calling to his subjects is to present his offer of saving life for all who would believe in him. To remind people that on the cross, he paid so that they can anticipate that day with joy and not with terror. That is our chief and main job right now, to present that message and to join our voices and say, the one on the donkey, the one on the cross, he really is the king and you need to believe in him. But one day, we will have the moment that our lives were built for. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and Christ Jesus, the crucified and risen King, will enter this world and every eye will see him. Listen, every moment of our day is spent preparing for that day, anticipating that arrival, preparing our lives and seeking to prepare others as fast as we can for the coming triumphal entry of the humble King. So let's learn to exult in his humble majesty. Let's learn to sing of it and declare it with our witness in our lives. Let's love his humility displayed ultimately on the cross, even as we're going to study this Friday. Let's love him for dying first rather than judging first. And let's anticipate his return. Let's anticipate the sound of that trumpet, the sight of that white horse, and the glorious King, still nail-scarred, coming in absolute victory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to join the acclamation of you as the King. And Lord, by your grace, we do that with greater sight. Lord, your unfathomable glory, your ways that are not our ways, your salvation that is not of the wisdom of this world. Lord, we love your humble majesty, your willingness to come and save your enemies, to offer peace and salvation to every tribe and language and people and nation. Lord, help us to exult in you. Help us to love you in all of your glory, in all of your beauty, Lord, in all of your greatness. Receive our affection and our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.